Well, good morning. May I add my welcome to you all? And I just want to underline, I was just going to underline the announcement that Andy gave about the members forum, just to stress, as he did, it would really be wonderful if as many as possible could plan to carve out an extra hour and a half, a couple hours in their Sunday afternoon to be with us next Sunday morning. And just to stress as well, that we're actually going to do it slightly differently to how we've done it in the past. We're not going to kind of go through to the sports hall and have a big separate lunch and then come back through here, and we're basically going to finish the service, grab some food, some tea and coffee, and come back and sit right back down and kind of carry on. So, you know, if you need to, then you will have an opportunity to sneak out the door, but we most definitely want to encourage you to be there because there are some really wonderful, exciting, important things that we want to be thinking about next Sunday lunchtime. So if you can stay, that would be fantastic. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab a Bible at the back. As I look to the back there, I see Colin Ross, who's been 10K-ing. You survived? Well done, good sir. Well done. What was your time? 62:26. Very good, considering that I think he decided yesterday afternoon that he was going to try and do it, so roughly. So well done. Good on you. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to just take that away with you today and hold on to that. You're more than welcome to do that. I don't know if anyone here likes a deal. You know, likes a good deal. I'm someone who kind of likes to have, you know, an eye on all the different points that are coming in. And I love to find a good deal on Quidco or Top Cashback or Tesco Club Card. In fact, this week was a very exciting week because I'm sure some of you know that the quarterly Club Card statements were released today, this last week. So, you know, I'm beginning to think, how can I maximize the points that I've been allotted? That's me. I'm a geek and frugal. If you like a good deal, then you'll hopefully enjoy this morning because it's a two-for-one deal in the sermon this morning. Steve and I are sharing the message together. And, you know, I'll be honest, it's a risky venture. You know, it's hard enough getting one preacher to stay allotted to his time allowance. But when you've got two dividing it between them, you know, that's even more risky. But we have endeavored hard to make sure that we're not doing two sermons, but we're doing half a sermon each this morning. But it's been a real joy for me, have to say, to work on this message and to seek God together with Steve as we've considered this passage. I'm glad that Jim is encouraged that we have recognized Pentecost today. I hope he's not too discouraged about the fact that we're not speaking directly on Pentecost, but we do it in the context of the Spirit's presence among us, revealing his truth to us this morning. But it's been really great. As we've looked at Luke chapter 7, that's where we are today. If you've got a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 7. Yes, Kylie, that's what we need. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We want to be excited about God's Word. That was good. As we've been studying this passage, one of the great joys is that Steve and I have come at this from different angles. And God's really used that to point us in the right direction as to this way I think he wants us to share this passage. So it's just been a real privilege for me. Let's read together from Luke chapter 7, verse 36. The words will come up on the screen. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Let's just pray. Father God, thank you so much that you know every single person here this morning. You know exactly what we need to hear. So help me, please help Steve to faithfully share your word. And thank you so much for the Holy Spirit who empowers us and who gives all of us ears to hear what you're saying. Thank you that you can apply our words in a miraculous way to exactly us in our own situations this morning. So just we just lay our lives before you now. And we pray that you would speak to us, that you'd change us in this time. Amen. Depending on whatever situation you're in life, there are different ways to behave. There are appropriate ways to behave, and there are inappropriate ways to behave, depending on the context. And making those judgment calls correctly has never really been my strong suit. From when I was a little boy to still today, I sometimes get that wrong. A couple of stories from when I was little. Hopefully, I've progressed a little bit from these stories. But when I was 4 years old, my dad moved church, moved from Dalkeith to Dundee, and being just 4 years old, it was a little much for me, that move, and it became quite traumatic. And on the day of his induction into the new church in Dundee, after the service, we all had to line up one by one for the entire church to come by and greet us. And after a while of this, I had just had enough, and the wife of the chairman of the deacons came by, and I can't remember what she did, whether she, you know, it was one too many pats on the head, or squeeze of the cheek, or whatever it might be, but I just lost it, and I flung back my leg and kicked the wife of the chairman of the deacons in the shin, and ran off out of the place. Not a great start, you know, if that's your, you know, if you've just moved church. I'm just glad, if Jacob ever kicks any of you in the shin, I'm sorry. He's just following in his dad's footsteps. Then a number of years later, maybe 6 years later or so, when I was about 10 or 11, my dad asked me to help him with a kids' talk. And I was sitting in the front down there, and I had chewing gum in my mouth. So I got up to help with the kids' talk, and I didn't want to be rude. I didn't want to chew gum at the front of the church, so I thought, well, I better get this out of my mouth. So I took it out of my mouth and stuck it on the communion table. And I then assisted my dad with whatever he was needing help with, and, you know, with the kids' talk, and then I sat down, But before I sat down, I, like I said, I'm frugal. I didn't want to waste my chewing gum. So I picked it up again, stuck it back in my mouth in front of everyone in the church, and sat down again. Inappropriate behavior. Well, in today's passage, we see someone acting very inappropriately, responding in the wrong way in a significant moment. But this is no mere matter of a bruised shin on a deacon's wife's leg, but this issue this morning is much more important than that. The issue we come across today is about our response to Jesus. Our response to Jesus. We've been considering all these weeks in Luke, who is Jesus? Who is this man? This God-man? And then as we consider that, we're forced to consider, well, how will we respond to Jesus? I mean, we're all here this morning in church, so there's some sense that we're open to responding to Jesus. I don't know why you've come to church this morning. It's not insignificant that you've come to church. That's a lot more than the vast majority of people in Aberdeen have done this morning. But if that's all there is to it, if we think that Christianity, a life of faith, is just about coming to church, then we've kind of missed the point, because that does not get to the core issue. Being here in and of itself, week by week, is not enough. considering oneself a Christian in and of itself is not enough. Saying the right things, behaving in the right way in and of itself isn't the point. It's possible to do all these things I've mentioned in a way that keeps Jesus very much at arm's length, that keeps us distant from him and keeps us in control of the relational dynamic, just choosing to do whatever we want when it pleases us outside of those times, in a way that fails to honor Jesus for who he is and what he's done. So today we're confronted by this question, how will we respond to Jesus? And in this passage, there are two different responses to Jesus, one of which only Jesus will approve of. So firstly, Steve's going to share with us, what about this guy Simon the Pharisee?
Good morning. Simon. Simon can be a tough guy to get our heads around. When we read this passage, he's the guy that we don't want to relate to because he is the Pharisee. And the moment we read that word, Pharisee, we instantly think he's the bad guy. Sorry, that did something funny there. No. We instantly think, as a Pharisee, Simon's got to be the bad guy here. I mean, already in Luke, we've seen the Pharisees kind of questioning Jesus, complaining about Jesus, accusing Jesus, condemning Jesus, and on the whole, they don't really come off too well. Has anybody ever been down to the beach and gone down to the arcade, and they have that game, Whack-a-Mole? It's brilliant. They give you a little hammer, and they're not real moles. But these mole things just pop up, and you hit one, and another one pops up, and you hit that one, and you just keep going, and it's quite hard to get all of the moles. I never get all of them. But it starts to feel like that, a bit like that in Luke. Because Pharisees keep popping up, and every time one pops up, he'll answer that one. And then that one will go down, another one will pop up, I'll answer that one. And it just keep coming at it again and again and again. Every time Jesus answers one, another one pops up. But there's a reason. There's a good reason that the Pharisees keep popping up like this. I mean, out of all the different groups of Jewish leaders and teachers, the Pharisees are the group which is most similar to Jesus. That's why they keep coming up. We only ever encounter maybe one or two from the other groups. But this group, the Pharisees, they just keep popping up again and again and again. And they believed in and they taught from the whole of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and they want to apply that right and to try and live well. And the name Pharisee, that actually means to separate, to set apart. And so that's kind of the whole idea behind that. They wanted to be set apart for God. So basically, when Jesus turns up and he's teaching and preaching about the law and the prophets and the Old Testament to other people, the only label they would actually have which would have fitted him would be, he's a bit like a Pharisee. And that's why the Pharisees keep showing so much interest in Jesus. That's why guys like Simon keep popping up. And they're interested in engaging with this guy that's like us, but he's not us. And until today's passage, all of them have thoroughly rejected and condemned Jesus and John the Baptist before him as well. And so when we read Luke, this story with Simon, the Pharisee, it should catch us a little bit off guard because he doesn't reject Jesus. Simon actually invites Jesus in. He brings him in for a meal in his own home. And he's taking a big risk. He's taking a big risk as a Pharisee. That he's openly associating with the same Jesus that the rest of the Pharisees are all rejecting. And he knows it. He wants to meet this man, Jesus, and probably to find out more about him and what it is that he's actually teaching. But the problem is that Simon's investigation is half-hearted. I'm sure he was interested in Jesus' message, but he didn't show any interest in the person. Jesus had just come in from the kind of hot, dusty countryside into somebody's home, and he should have received a welcome, but he didn't. The man wanted to learn about him, but he didn't really want to know him. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we've all been there before at some time. I mean, for me, I've certainly spent years like Simon, asking lots of questions and having lots of arguments about God, but without any actual real interest in Jesus. And even as Christians, we can still do this. And we can show interest in the message, but not the man. We want to be closer to the ideas, but not his presence, not his glory, not his majesty. And we think, yeah, you know, this Jesus guy, he seems cool. We have shared interests. But, I mean, we're actually more interested in knowing about him rather than knowing him. And it's a danger. I mean, there are plenty of Simons alive today. I remember down at college, there's, you know, libraries full of big, thick books written by people who know the Bible inside out in Greek and Hebrew. But some of these kind of thick books by people that know the Bible really well, you can read them and you don't get the impression that they have any kind of love for Jesus. And we have to recognize it's a real danger for us as well as it is for them. And so we need to be really honest with ourselves. We can't afford to let ourselves get away with easy answers. Do I still live parts of my life like Simon? Do we still live parts of our life like Simon? Do our quiet times ever get filled with kind of so much reading that, oh, we forget to pray or to worship? Do our Bible studies with other Christians ever get so filled with knowledge and facts and ideas, but they don't end in any kind of genuine response from our hearts to God? And so, basically, it's just something that we need to take care with. It's something we need to be careful of. Whether you're still just investigating Jesus, and that is absolutely brilliant, or whether you've known him for years, we need to kind of return and consider what our attitude today says about our response to Jesus. Are we only interested in hearing more facts and words and ideas, or do we really want to know Jesus ourselves? And Simon just seems interested in the facts and the words and the ideas. But what about the woman? What about the woman in her story?
Steve's message there. Simon was interested in Jesus' message, but didn't show any interest in Jesus himself. It's a challenging thought. And there is one character in this story who stands in stark contrast to Simon on that point, which is the woman. You know, talking about which response is appropriate. Well, the woman's response is the one that seems inappropriate on the face of it, but actually, she's got something to teach Simon, doesn't she? So there's this formal banquet that Simon has organized. The way that Luke speaks about it there, reclining at table, points to the fact that this isn't just a kind of get-together. This is quite a formal occasion, and you know, some significant people would have been invited along. And in walks this woman. Now, just as a brief aside, I want to highlight, in walks this woman. Because Luke here, again, it's just another example of the way that Luke is highlighting the prominence and the blessing and the importance of women in the story of Jesus. And the fact that Jesus goes out of his way, and Luke goes out of his way to highlight how significant women are in the story of Jesus. So we've already come across Elizabeth and Mary and Anna. We have in this story the example of this woman here before us. And then in the three verses, that kind of link paragraph that we looked at the start of chapter 8, Luke goes out of his way again to highlight Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, who are actually clearly successful businesswoman, it appears, who are able to provide for Jesus, quote, out of their means. So here, this is significant, and we've mentioned it before, and we'll come back time and time again to this in Luke. Luke has an agenda. He wants people to see that, especially in that very male-dominated society, he wants people to know women are precious, women are valuable. There's much that we can learn from women. And I close that parenthesis. In walks this woman to this formal situation, and she's described there. Who is this woman? You know, she never opens her mouth in this passage. It's remarkable, but we can learn so much about her and from her. Verse 37, she's described as a woman of the city who was a sinner. It's extremely likely that she was a prostitute. We don't know that for certain, but if not a prostitute, then certainly a woman who was recognized by all around, known to be someone of great disrepute for some reason. And she enters the home of Simon the Pharisee, this esteemed religious teacher, everyone knowing who she is, a woman of the city, a sinner. Everyone knew how she behaved, what she'd done, who she was. And friends, we must realize that it is almost impossible for us to overstate the degree to which such a woman would have been reviled in that day. Listen to what Joel Green, a commentator, writes as he describes her. He says, "The woman who enters Simon's house, whose sinful state is evident to all, comes into the scene like a communicable disease. A prostitute by vocation, a whore by social status, contagious in her impurity." There was no love for people like her. There was no concern or regard for people like her, especially from the religious elite like the Pharisees. But she's brave. She doesn't care about that. She doesn't cower in the corner. She doesn't wait outside to encounter Jesus in a moment on her own. Why? Because something amazing has happened in this woman's life. Something remarkable has happened. We don't know what. Luke doesn't tell us why she comes in and has this outpouring of love. But prior to this story, it's clear from the parable and just from the narrative in general that this woman has encountered the mercy of Jesus, the love and the forgiveness of Jesus. And her reputation doesn't matter to her anymore. The thoughts of others doesn't matter to her anymore. Social etiquette doesn't matter to her anymore. She's not bothered by any of that. All that matters to her is Jesus, and she wants to make that very clear, and she will make that very clear with this act of extravagant devotion, with this act of overwhelming display of gratitude. Jesus is already reclining at the table when she enters, and she approaches him, most likely to anoint his head with the ointment that she has brought with her, but she clearly doesn't get to that point. I'm overcome by the magnitude of what Jesus has done for her. She breaks down, weeping. And the term to describe the weeping here is not just some like little dry, you know, little teary eye that she could dab away. This is the same word that's used of rain showers. So she's crying before Jesus, and her tears fall onto the feet of Jesus, cleaning his feet. And then she breaks a very significant cultural rule. She lets her hair down. Women in that society were not allowed to let their hair down. In fact, it was grounds for divorce if your wife did that. But she, again, isn't caring about any of that. She lets her hair down and she dries Jesus' feet with her hair. Rather than a kiss on the cheek, which Jesus should have received, as we'll hear, this woman, in this act of astounding humility, gets low and she kisses Jesus' feet. And, you know, if that begins to make you feel a little uncomfortable, consider just how uncomfortable Simon, the Pharisee, and the rest of the crowd were at this moment. She took the perfume that she had brought with her, not cheap olive oil, which would normally have been used as a greeting in a home, but she has brought very expensive perfume and she pours it out on Jesus' feet. Not kind of a little bit on a tissue so that she can keep some for herself. This expensive perfume ointment she just pours over the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a picture of a woman who is overcome by emotion. as she encounters who Jesus is, this Jesus who has changed her life, a woman who is unable to keep herself prim and proper in the presence of the King of Kings, but just overflows. There's a sense of overflow and worship and adoration, much like King David. Do you remember King David in 2 Samuel 6? He's described as leaping and dancing before the Lord. And do you remember what happens? His wife takes him aside. Man, you can relate to that when you've done something inappropriate in public and on the way home, your wife takes you aside and says, "You really shouldn't have done that. You really shouldn't have said that. That was a bit embarrassing to me." And do you remember what King David says? Man, you can hold on to these words. King David says, "I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. Stop telling me to behave. I don't care about social etiquette. I don't care about seeming the right way. I know who God is. I know what he's done for me, and I'm going to overflow in some way." The woman is very similar to that. This great mercy that the woman had experienced led to this outpouring of great love towards her Savior. All the people in that room saw was a dirty woman, a so-called prophet who allowed her to behave in this very culturally inappropriate way. And she responds in this amazing way. And note, not just does Jesus accept her outpouring of love and gratitude. I mean, you can imagine that that would have been difficult for Jesus. Had someone come to me in that context and started behaving like that way, what would be your reaction? Oh, you know, it's okay. Up you get, you know, don't, you know, it's okay. Let's keep this. No, Jesus allows her to respond in this way. But not only does he allow her, he goes much further. Because he is now going to lift her up as an example as to how Simon the Pharisee should have responded. Friends, this is the beautiful wonder of the kingdom of God. And this new kingdom that Jesus has come to proclaim, the goody two shoes, self-righteous religious leaders are taught lessons from the good for nothing, inappropriate sinner types. As we'll now see.
In every culture, we have kind of established ways that we greet people. Established ways of making people feel welcome. Think about it. If Martin was to come around to your house, you would follow this 5-step procedure without even thinking about it. One, you'd say, "Hi, Martin. How are you? How's it going? Good to see you." Two, "Oh, wouldn't you like to come in?" Three, "Ah, can I take your coat?" Four, "Oh, wouldn't you like to sit down and make yourself comfortable, make yourself at home?" Five, "Oh, can I get you a cup of tea or coffee?" Or if it was Martin, "Diet Coke? Relentless?" No. And then once your kind of 5-step procedure was done, you know, you'd get rid of any distractions, anything that would get in the way. You'd turn off the telly and ignore your phone, hopefully. And you just try and make your guests feel at home. You try and make them feel welcome. And it's the same in any place, any time in history. And for Simon, traditionally, he should have welcomed Jesus with a kiss of greeting at the door. He should have seated him and brought him a bowl of water and olive oil for his hands and his feet so he could clean himself before grace and before eating. And he would have washed his hands with the water and anointed them with the oil, a bit like soap. And then Simon would give grace for the meal and finally allowed his guests to recline. Catch that word, it's in the passage there. We kind of start off with Jesus reclining. When all this stuff had been missed, all that Simon's done is fling the door open, if he had a door, I'm not sure he had a door, fling the door open, say, "Hello, Jesus, sit down for food." But then, the woman came. The woman, she walked into his house and has totally shown him up. Martin's already unpacked for us how she welcomed Jesus extravagantly. So let's stop. Let's stop and put ourselves into Simon's shoes. How would you feel if you were Simon? This completely uninvited, unwelcome guest has just barged into your house. They've taken your real guest and shown them the highest possible hospitality, while you hadn't shown any. This is totally and utterly rude. For Simon, this is a disaster. This is an embarrassment. And so Simon's response is exactly the same. He can't believe his eyes. He can't believe what's happening in his house in front of him. That he would have never welcomed this woman into his house, and she shouldn't be there now. And that this Jesus that he did invite, he's just sitting there and welcoming these blessings from this kind of shameful, sinful woman as if she was totally clean. And so Simon's judgment is very clear. He totally rejects the woman. And he thinks that Jesus should do the same. In fact, Simon thinks that if Jesus knew the first thing about the woman, that Jesus would reject her like he does. The thing is, Jesus knows everything about the woman, and he knows everything about Simon as well. He knows everything about the state of the woman's heart, and knows everything about the state of Simon's heart. And so let's go back to verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. "Now, which one of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." This is the second time, at least the second time today, when Simon has judged. He judged once when the woman was washing Jesus' feet. And he has judged again about the parable. Jesus has forced Simon to make a good judgment, and so has shed light on the bad judgment. And Jesus isn't finished. Jesus wants to make his point so strong that Simon will not miss it, and neither will any of the other guests. And so, Jesus turns, and he looks at the woman, and he speaks to Simon. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time that I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment or perfume. And therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And I just want to pause for a second. I think it's possible for us to over-justify what's going on with Simon and think, "Oh, it's not his fault if he has less to be forgiven for." And, you know, sometimes I think we can think the same about ourselves. You know, I mean, if we have less to be forgiven for, it's all right that we love less, surely. But that's not the issue. Simon has plenty which is wrong with him, and he has plenty which needs to be forgiven. The difference between them is that Simon hasn't yet been forgiven much, and so he doesn't love much either. He is just as much a sinner as the woman was, and he's shown it by his attitude. And I believe, in faith, that it is entirely possible for Simon to become just as loving as the woman who is at Jesus' feet, but only when he seeks Jesus' forgiveness for everything. And so, as we conclude, having kind of encountered Simon together and the woman at Jesus' feet, I think there are two questions which seem kind of appropriate for us to consider in response. The first question is, how can we avoid falling into this trap? How do we avoid responding to Jesus in the same way that Simon did? And I think the core of it is that we need to be forgiven. It's beautifully simple. We need to be forgiven. And this is the heart of the gospel, the good news, that the only way for our sins to be forgiven is by the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, that he has paid for all of our sins. And so we need to go to him to receive that forgiveness. We give him our sin. He gives us his forgiveness and his righteousness. And the terrible thing is, it's possible for us to lose sight of this. Even after years as Christians, I mean, we can come under attack from the devil for a start, and he loves to convince us that some of our sin has not been forgiven, that God is still punishing us for something. And that can happen. I mean, it can happen that we can think that. We can spend days, weeks, or months worrying about whether God is holding something against us, when really, the truth is that in Jesus, your sins are separated from you. It's what the psalmist was prophesying about in Psalm 103 and verse 2, that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he remove our sin from us. And in Jesus, it has all been dealt with. The closer that we draw to him, the more fully we understand just how much we've been forgiven. And as we understand how much we've been forgiven, so we will love more. It was a great quote that the Martin shared with me, which captures this. It's from D.L. Moody, and it goes that God has cast our confessed sins into the depths of the sea, and has even put a no fishing sign over the spot. He's cast our confessed sins into the depths of the sea, and he's even put a no fishing sign over the spot. And so, together, we need to move past this place where Simon was and draw near to Jesus and not just his teaching. And in our day-to-day life, that means coming to Jesus as a person and not just as a bunch of ideas. It's giving ourselves over not just to reading, but to prayer and to worship. And to remember that praying is just as important as reading your Bible. And there's not really a sense in which one is more important than the other, but just that both are absolutely essential. To relate to God fully, that we need to engage in prayer as much as we need to engage in reading, as we need to in worship. And so this brings us to kind of our last question, the other question. How can we more fully express our humility, our gratitude, and our adoration?
as we consider Simon and the lessons that Steve's revealed to us through this passage, there are some things that we need to forget as we think about how we can fully embrace and show our love and adoration to the Lord Jesus. Some things to forget. We need to forget about any sense of self-importance. We need to forget about the shortcomings of others, how easy it is, right, to rather focus. We're just looking at that in Luke chapter 6 on the speck in someone else's eye when we've got our own struggles. That's Simon's problem. He needs to forget about the struggles of others, and so do we. And we need to forget about side issues, little issues. There's a woman behaving inappropriately. Doesn't he understand? We need to get past that. Forget about some of those things. And then there are some things that we need to never forget. Never forget the work that God has done in your life. Steve's right. We need to be forgiven. And then we need to remember and hold on to the fact, the reality of the wonder of the work that God has done to bring him to bring us to himself. Martin Luther said this: "See that you do not forget what you were before, lest you take for granted the grace and mercy you received from God and forget to express your gratitude every day." Don't forget. Don't forget who you were. Even if you prayed a prayer at the age of 8 or 9, don't forget where you would have been had it not been for the grace of God in your life. Don't forget the grace in God providing a circumstance within which you can pray a prayer like that as a young boy or young girl. Don't forget who you were. On this Pentecost Sunday, I was thinking, how do we do that? How can we bring this about? How can we remember? Well, I was thinking of Romans chapter 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there's one way that we can just remember. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes into our life and testifies to us who we really are. We're not on our own. We're children of God. Sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How easily, friends, we become accustomed to the grace of God as though we deserved it. And before we know it, it becomes as much of a kind of add-on to our lives as perhaps something like central heating. Yeah, we're grateful for it, but we're kind of used to it now. And it's always there, but it's not something that we think about very often. Friends, if we want to be like the woman in this story in Luke chapter 7 with this wonderful outpouring of love, then we need to understand that the degree to which we understand the mercy that God has shown us is the degree to which we will forget ourselves, stop holding Jesus at arm's length, as Simon did, and see something, at least, in our own lives of this great outpouring of love and gratitude and devotion and worship, which we see in this woman. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that this book is not just a set of abstract principles. We rejoice and we rest on the fact that it's true, and we are so grateful for that. But we thank you that it's not abstract. We can't hold it at arm's length. And we just pray now. We thank you so much for the Holy Spirit who takes Steve and I's words, frail as they are, and you apply this truth to us. Father God, we don't want to hold your son at arm's length. We don't want to engage with him on a surface level, on an academic level. Help us to understand by your Spirit the wonderful grace which you've shown us. And we'll be more and more in our individual lives and as a church together as we move forward into the rest of this day and the rest of this week, would we more and more be struck in awe and wonder at your grace and kindness towards us. May we not take you for granted, Jesus. But may we bow in adoration. May we give you our whole lives as an offering of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.